Let us turn now to the Word of God, and we may turn presently to John's Gospel, chapter 17, to the prayer of the Savior himself. He is soon to leave his disciples, so he prays in their presence that they might know what his desire is for them, but that they might understand his own mission as the Son of God. And we have in the words of his prayer, John chapter 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's his mission, to give lost men and women, boys and girls, to give them life, eternal life. Those who are dead spiritually, he has come to give them light and to give them life. But then what does he say in verse 3? And this is life eternal. This is the life I have come to give them. I have been sent to do this. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that is language that you and I can understand. If we would think for a moment of any communication between the eternal persons of the glorious Godhead, it has to be way beyond our comprehension. But here we have the eternal Son in our nature, using our language to address his Father in heaven, so that we'll not be confused. It's no mystery to us. He has come to give eternal life to those who are dead and lost and ruined. And then we might ask, well, what is this eternal life that he has come to give? It is very straightforward. It is the knowledge of God, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now we have been spending some Sabbath mornings considering this important matter, the knowledge of God, the importance of this matter on our way to eternity. We need to know God. We dare not presume we know God. We pointed out last Lord's Day the warning from Paul to Titus concerning those they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They don't know him. They think they do. They claim they do. Others may be convinced they do, but it is proven by the way they live. They don't know God. And you and I are living in a day when there are all kinds of people professing they know God. And we receive all the various invitations, come with us because we know God. And all we have to do is examine the life, and we conclude, my friend, according to the Bible, you don't know God. You may know some things about God. You may know some things God has said, but you don't know God. We need to be awakened to this reality. Now we have spent time considering some of the reasons why we need to know God, and I want to focus on the last two that we haven't up until now dealt with, and then proceed from that to consider the most solemn matter of how the knowledge of God is lost. And when I come to it, I want to very particularly address the younger members of the congregation. But first of all, we need to know God in order that we might understand the world around us. We've got very clever people, scientists of every shade, who profess they know all about our world. They can tell us about our planet. They can tell us about our atmosphere, the hemisphere. They've got such a knowledge of all that's going on around us that they can explain it all. But if we don't know God, we can't even understand creation. We can't understand the purpose of it. We can't know how to deal with it. We can't know how to preserve it. We can't know how to live in the environment in which God has placed us. You just look at what man in his greed has done with the planet. You just look at how they are now claiming they've got to recover this, recover that. There's damage done here, destruction there. And everyone has to agree, well, there's a lot of things that are not good for our environment going on. There's a lot of things that are going to create problems for the next generations. We hear this constantly. But why is it all? It's because God is not known. The Creator isn't known. And so man just concludes, well, the planet we're living on, it's a bit of an accident anyway. It just happened as an accident to come into existence. So we're under no obligation to do anything particularly with it. We're under no obligation to treat it in any particular way. It's just up to us. When we understand there's a Creator who created it for His glory, every last part of it, every particle of it belongs to Him. He created it. Every particle of dust, how insignificant it appears to you and me, but it belongs to God. He created it. And you see, He created it for His glory, for a purpose, and He put man in the midst of that creation. He gave him a commission. He was to lord it over all of the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. He was to govern it, and he was to keep it for God's glory. When God created Adam, He put him in the garden and He gave him work to do. And He gave him work to do that would occupy his mind and his hands for 6 days of the week. Man was to occupy his mind looking after God's creation to glorify God. Now when God is not known, what can we expect? Greedy, selfish, self-centered man to do with what belongs to God. He doesn't recognize it belongs to God. He thinks he's master of it. It really belongs to him. Every blade of grass belongs to God. Every insect, every leaf and every tree, every cloud, every snowflake, every ray of sunshine, it is all under His divine control. It's His. But if we don't know God, we won't understand the very nature or the purpose of the creation that we are part of. But I want to move on to consider a most important reason why we need to know God. And it is summed up in the book of Daniel. And if you will turn with me to the book of Daniel, to chapter 11, we read there in verse 32, such as shall do, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt. This is this beast symbolizing the power at a precise point in history among men. When this happens, he shall corrupt many by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see how important it is now that the people who are the members of God's covenant community and with whom he preserves his covenant, they pass through dark times, difficult days. Daniel was prophesying of this. Days would come upon human society and days of great trial would come for the church of God. And many would be corrupted. This is what we're told. He shall do wickedly against the covenant, and he shall corrupt by flatteries. Now you and I, no matter how wonderful we imagine we are, we all tend somehow to fall to flattery, to one degree or another. And here's the great danger for the cause of God. The danger of the church being flattered. Being told how good it is. How wonderful it is. How important it is. How influential it is. But the people that do know their God will not fall for it. The people that do know their God shall be strong to resist it. They're not interested in being popular with the ungodly world. They're not interested in fitting in, being flattered into compromise. They do know their God, and they shall do exploits. They shall do remarkable things. Because they know God, not in their own strength, but because they know God, they have a hold upon God. Because they know God, they believe him, they trust him, they look to him, they believe in him. Now, why is the church suffering today as it does? Why is that institution in human society that's referred to as the church? Why is it so ineffective in its witness? Why is its ministry so watered down? Why are we in the state we're in? Because we don't know God. And I stress it and I emphasize it as a generation. I fear we don't know God as we ought. We know plenty about God. We might be able to argue and debate points of theology and discuss the character of God or the being of God or the attributes of God. And yet, after it all, we simply don't know God. We're not in a living relationship with God. Now that we have to face up to. We see evidence in the scriptures of what happens when even a weak people know God. If you go back with me to the little book of Ezra, you will see there in the chapter 7 and chapter 8 particularly, Ezra comes back to Jerusalem from bondage and captivity, comes to Jerusalem, to a ruined city, a burnt down city, a destroyed city, the house of gods in ruins, a most dismal, discouraging scene if ever there was one. What can he do but stand and look at this scene and lament and mourn and grieve? This is the result of our backsliding. This is the result of our forsaking the Lord. That could be his attitude. He could have done that. And he could have looked at the poor people that have accompanied him, looked at their resources. They're so small, they're so mean. Well, we're just in a sorry, pitiful state. Nothing we can do about it but mourn and groan before God. That's not what happens. And I want you to note the repetition of certain words throughout these two chapters, 7 and 8 particularly. In verse 6 of chapter 7 in Ezra, we read, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." Ezra was what in the Jewish religious, the Hebrew religious society, he would have been recognized as one of the doctors of the church, one of the doctors of the law. The scribes, among them were those who were very knowledgeable, and they were considered the doctors of the law. They really knew what they were talking about. Now here we have Ezra, and he's referred to as a ready scribe. He really knew the law. He knew the word of God, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request. How on earth did he do that? Why would he do it? Why would this heathen king, why would he give any assistance to this strange religion, to these people that serve a strange God? Why, when his own armies had destroyed the place, why would he relent? And why would he even think of assisting these people? This is it. According to the hand of the Lord, his God upon him. It was the hand of God. Do we see the hand of God? Do we look for the hand of God? Day by day in our daily providences, can we say, I see the hand of God here. I can see the hand of God in this matter, in this development, in this scenario. I can see God's hand in it. Here's Ezra, faced with what seems impossible, impractical, hopeless. But this is what he says. The king granted him all his request. Why did he do it? Maybe Ezra's thinking, My, if I go to the king and I say, I want you to do this, Your Majesty. I want you to help us because I want to restore the house of God. And I want to restore the old worship of God that our fathers engaged in. And he could have thought, Well, I give up now. There's not even a possibility that the king is going to think of helping us. What does he say? According to the hand of the Lord is God upon him. The hand of God could turn the heart of the king whithersoever he would. And Ezra knew it. He knew God. Oh, I know the king, he might have thought. And I know what his attitude might be. And I know he doesn't worship God. I know he really deep down doesn't care much about God. But I know what God can do. And I know the power of his mighty hand. And I'm going to make the request by faith and look to God to move the heart of that king to help us. Then you look at verse 9. Upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and in the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. How did he get there? According to the good hand of his God upon him. There he stood amidst the ruins. Someone comes along, Ezra, do you like the scene? It's depressing, it's distressing. Breaks my heart to see it. But I'm here according to the good hand of God. He has wrought behind the scenes. He has wrought providentially. He has overcome every obstacle, every barrier, every mountain he has flattened, every valley he has built up. He has turned the rough places into smooth places, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Do we know God that way? Do we know when the hand of God is upon us? Do we really know when the hand of God is upon us? Do we know when his hand is heavy upon us, chastising us? Do we know when his hand is upon us, uplifting us, and carrying us by his power when we're so weak? We feel we cannot survive, and we feel we can go no further until we discover there's a mighty hand upon me, carrying me, lifting me, keeping me, upholding me. This is what Ezra was recognizing. The mighty hand of God. Then you look further at the verse 28 of this same chapter, verse 27, to get the connection. Blessed, we read, be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Isn't that something? God can put things into a heart that they wouldn't expect. God can put, there would be no point in me even coming here to preach if I didn't believe that. I might sit in my study and I might look over the congregation and I see all your faces and I try to pray and I think to myself, well, what's going to become of him? I'm being honest. What's going to become of her? Unless there's an awakening, a change, an interest created. And then I think, well, what's human nature like? Human nature is very discouraging. But then we have to believe this, the people that do know their God, they believe this. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Our believing fathers, our trusting fathers, which hath put such a thing as this. We might expect many other things to be in the heart of the king. His royal duties, the subduing of his enemies, all the things that we would expect royalty and authority to be taken up with, the mind to be occupied with, the heart to be involved in. But blessed be the Lord, he did this. He put this thing into the heart of the king. Do you believe, parents, God can do that? Do you pray believing that? Do you believe God? Do you know God that can do that and say, well, he's a pretty hopeless case. She's a pretty stubborn young lassie. They're not very interested, but God can put the right thought at the right time into the heart. And Ezra says, God did it. I could never do it. None of us poor Hebrews in bondage could ever do it. But God did it. And he says, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. He would be more interested, surely, naturally, in beautifying his own palace, beautifying the temples of his own gods and idols. But God put it into his heart to beautify the house of God. How many times in history has God put it into the heart, even of ungodly men, ungodly people, to even financially support the work of God? Has caused them, put it into their heart, to assist some of the servants of God. Where do we have faith in God? We look at the human heart. We think it's hard. It's hard as stone, as hard as granite. You could put nothing into that heart. And you might think, well, sometimes it's how I feel. There's no point in talking, because he won't listen. No point in discussing. She's her mind made up. And we think it's hopeless. What do we do? Do we turn with believing faith in God? He can put the thoughts into that heart. That's what God can do. The people that do know their God know this. And what does Ezra go on to tell us? And hath extended mercy unto me before the king. He didn't dismiss me. He didn't say, out you go. Imagine coming to insult me with a request like this. Imagine asking me to beautify God's house. Who do you think you are, Ezra? Who do you think I am? And what does Ezra say? He hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. What a wonder. Is there one of these counselors, a godly man? Is there one of these princes, a believing man who believes in Jehovah God and worships God? We're talking about a heathen court with heathen counselors, with the princes who govern the land. What do they care about little Jerusalem and these vagabonds, as it were, from the land of Judah? What does Ezra tell us? You imagine You just imagine yourself on behalf of God's cause going before the Australian Parliament. You would actually probably have more sympathy in that gathering than you would have had with this great gathering. And you say, all you men ruling in Australia, exercising government, passing laws and so on. Now, we want you to build us a nice, beautiful place for worship in Grafton. You can just imagine the eyebrows lifted, the wrinkles in the brows. Is this man insane? Who does he think he is? We've never in our history experienced such a foolish request before such a great honorable body. You know what Ezra says? There they were. What an awesome lot in all their regalia and all the symbols of their office, all the counselors persuading the king, tell him what was good, what was not good for the nation, and so all these mighty princes. Well, Ezra said, there I stood, just as Ezra, the servant of God. And he says, I was strengthened. Oh, he must have knew, he must have felt feeble and weak before that mighty body. He says, God strengthened me. And there I stood all alone, but God strengthened me. And he put the words into my mouth. And I was able to speak. And God moved that great assembly. And God moved their hearts in a most remarkable way. What does he say? I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Do we know God like that? Do we really know Ezra's God? Do we know God that Daniel referred to, the people that do know their God? They shall do exploits. They shall do things that no one else could ever dream of doing because they know God. God is with them. God is their strength. God is their refuge. Then you look at chapter 8 and we see difficulties arising for the people of God. But we read in verse 18, and I'm just jumping to these verses for the sake of time. And by, well, you can read from verse 15 at your own leisure, but it's about the help, the assistant, the know-how that it was needed. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. We'd be looking around and be thinking, where do we start here? Who knows what to do? We haven't got the means. We haven't got the supplies. We don't even have the know-how. Nobody knows what to do. But by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. God knew the man. Exactly where he was, who he was, and God brought him. The hand of God brought him to the place where he was needed. And Ezra sees this. He's able to testify. I can see God's hand in it. God was doing it all the time for us. Then again, in the verse 22, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. By his power and his wrath is against all, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. There were things that were desperately needed by this people leaving Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. There were enemies there. There were foes rather than friends. And Ezra is conscious that God's testimony is at stake. I have testified before the king that the hand of God is upon us, and God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And I don't want God to forsake us or let us down. His name is, his honor is at stake. We believe the hand of God is upon us. So what does he do? We fasted and besought our God for this. We turned to God believing, however great the need is, he can supply it. Then again, verse 31 of this same chapter 8, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Well, when the work of God is in progress, the kingdom of darkness is stirred up. And Ezra knew this. The devil isn't going to want us to build his house, to restore his worship. He'll do everything to prevent it. But he says, the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us, and we came to Jerusalem to do the work of God. Do we know God in this way? Do we know Daniel's God? Do we know Ezra's God? As a congregation, when we assemble to pray on a Wednesday evening, do we know God? Can we pray like Ezra? Can we discern the hand of God in our providences, the hand of God in our history, the hand of God in our lives as individuals? The people that do know their God, do they hide away in fear? The people that do know their God, do they just sit back and wait on God and leave it all to God with no expectation? The people that do know their God shall do. They work. They do. They act. They don't sit round and in a state of slothful unbelief. Well, if it's the will of God, he'll do it. If it pleases God, well, we'll soon find out. The people that do know their God shall do. They shall do. They're active. They're alive. They work. They have purpose. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Things that only God could do, and he does it through them. He uses them as the vehicles, he uses their hands, he uses their feet, he uses their minds, he uses their bodies, but they do exploits. Through him and by him. Now I want to come to something very solemn and serious. In the chapter that we read from the book of Judges, and as I said, while addressing the congregation entirely and fully, I want to particularly focus on the rising generation. Addressing the question as to how quickly the knowledge of God can be lost. In the first chapter of the book, the Epistle to the Romans, we have the apostle writing there of those who, when they knew God, did not glorify him as God. That's where it started. The slide begins, not by, as it were, denying God, not by professing we don't believe God. They glorified him not as God. Maybe we ought to just look at it for a moment or two. Romans chapter 1. And there we read in verse 21. Because, and this is the reason that they are without excuse when they don't know God and they don't live to please and glorify God. Because that when they knew God, there was a time when they had knowledge. They knew who God was. They knew what God was like. They knew of the character of God. But they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. We need to make sure that we know God as he is, and that we treat God as he is, and that we honor God as he is. What did they do when they didn't glorify God? Well, we're told, professing themselves to be wise. There are a lot of wise people around today. Everywhere you go, you're bumping into these wise people. And they've got it all worked out. And some of them, they will say, well, we don't worship the God of the Old Testament. We just worship the God of the New Testament, the God who is love. We don't believe in a God of vengeance, a God who destroys cities and his wrath. We don't believe in all that. And then we've got others who say, well, we've worked it all out, and God is different to what the generations past believed he was. We've got more light, you see, and we have taken the image of God and we've dressed it up and we've manicured it a bit, and we've got a God who's more presentable now to this generation. That's the great concern of the church. You just stop and think of it. Why has the worship on the Lord's Day in so many places, why is it so different today? Now ask that question, just simply ask, why has that happened? The real answer is this. Men have changed or attempted to change the image of God. They feel sorry for God. They really feel sorry for poor God because he's not very appealing and he's not very attractive. We need to change his image. Don't you see people doing this all the time? Told, well, if you want to get this job, you need to change your image. If you want to climb in society, you better change your image. If you want people to like you, you better alter your image. And people go before the mirror and they, well, have a look at themselves. Yeah, well, I'll tuck this in and I'll fix that and I'll sort myself. I'm going to change my image. That's what the church has tried to do with God. Poor God. He's not attractive. He's not appealing enough. So let's change his image. Make him more presentable. Make him more appealing. And then we'll see people flocking to hear about him. We have no right to dare to alter one iota of the eternal, immutable image of the infinite, eternal God. What did they do here? We are told, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, but they didn't know it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and what did they do? And change the glory of the uncorruptible God. Well, God didn't change. Do you think that they changed God? Do you think that they manicured God and altered him and changed him? Not one iota. The immutable, unchangeable God. But what did they do? They imagined things. And they imagined in their folly that they could change God. And so they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They did the impossible. In their minds, they imagined they'd done it. That the image they made like to corruptible man. What did they do with God? They changed his image. And they brought him down to their level. They brought him down to the level of sinful man. Now, God, we are not expecting the Holy Spirit to make us like you. But we've decided we're going to make you like us. That's what's gone on. Now, I know perfectly well there will be many around it. You know, they'll be thinking, well, you poor people in Grafton, pity you, with a fanatic like that in the pulpit. But I'm telling you, my friends, we're living in days when we're not prepared to face up to the terrible low state we're in. And until we do, we're going nowhere. This is what men have done. Men in pulpits, men in churches, men in congregations, office bearers. Used to be sinners were converted, savingly changed. They became new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away and all things became new. And the image of God was restored. That was the whole purpose of the church's witness. But now the church doesn't want that and wants God to bear the image of men. What a crime. But this is what Paul tells us actually happened. This is how it begins. You don't have to have a synod meeting or a great general assembly of some leading church body to decide and then publicize it. We have resolved that we now deny this doctrine. We now deny that doctrine. We don't believe in this. We don't believe in that. This is the new position of our church. Just starts here. What did they do? They glorified not God. That's where they robbed God of his glory. They didn't give him his place. They didn't honor him as God. They began to reduce his dignity, his majesty, and the slide continued until they had a God in their own image. Be honest, dear friends, that's what's happened in our day and generation. But coming to speak to my young friends, look at what happens here in Judges chapter 2. This was an era in the church's history just like every other. And Joshua has been raised up of God to replace Moses and take the children of Israel into the promised land and give them their inheritance. But Joshua is faced with the solemn reality that these people are not in the spiritual condition they ought to be in. And just for the sake of time, verse 6 of Judges 2, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. What are we talking about here? A particular generation. Joshua's generation and the generation of the elders who knew Joshua and associated with him and worked with him. All the elders who outlived Joshua had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. As long as Joshua was there, and as long as those elders were there, they served the Lord. But we read of something happening. Joshua died, and all the elders of that generation also died. And then verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation. Now we might be, isn't that wonderful? At least there's another generation rising. A generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. Oh, I speak earnestly and solemnly to the rising generation. The elders, the old men, the old women of past generations are gone. And they had some degree of influence. The previous minister knew that generation. They're almost all gone. Another generation is rising up, you young people. Now, do you know God? That's the question. Because here we're told there arose another generation. After them, they followed them. But things were not good because they knew not the Lord. They didn't know how to pray like the old generation. They didn't see the mighty works of God, and they hadn't learned the principles and the practices and imbibed the godliness of that generation. They conformed when Joshua and the elders lived. But once they've gone, now we're free. We're free. The shackles are off us. We're gone. We don't have to worry anymore. We don't have to think they're going to come along and say, "Now, now, my dear, my son, listen a wee minute." I think this conduct is not godly. A little bit of advice to you out of my years of experience. A generation had gone. Now there's a new generation. They don't know God. What's going to happen now? What is going to happen now? Well, we're told, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Haven't you seen that in many, many, many families? I've seen it all over the Highlands of Scotland when I've ministered there. Children attending church, attending the means of grace, until a funeral takes place. The father's buried. The mother's buried. They don't have to worry about offending them anymore. They don't have to concern themselves about being rebuked anymore. They don't have to be worried about being challenged anymore. They know not God. Well, I wonder if my old father asking me anymore, why are you not at church? I won't have to bother about my mother plaguing me about my sins and telling me I need Christ. I won't have to worry about that. Now I'm free. They won't see me. They won't hear me. They won't know anything about me. Now I'm free. That's what happened here. But this is the shocking reality of it down in verse 16. Nevertheless, God in his infinite mercy still raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after gods and bowed themselves unto them. Listen, they turned quickly. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. How quickly things can change. Oh my, how quickly a congregation can change. Just the old people go. The next generation take over. It all changes. I've had that experience with office bearers, old godly men. And they are passing away, and then young men come in, exercising their power and their authority, ready to change things, change attitudes. And that's why I plead with the young generation. You must take the place of the godly who've passed to maintain the truth and the witness of God. And may it never, oh, may it never be the condemnation. And I want every young person, male and female, to lay to heart the words that are written here. Verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Are you stubborn? Are you stubborn? You answer that secretly before God. I'm not changing my ways. The minister can rant away as much as he wants. My parents can say whatever they like. I'm going my way. I'm not going to conform. The old people never missed the house of God. They struggled out in ill health. They came in all kinds of weather. They overcome every obstacle because they knew God. And I'm not going to be in bondage. And I'm going to stubbornly hold my way and my thoughts. And I'm not going to be like the old generation. These words are the inspired words of God, and these things are written for our learning. And all you need is a new generation that don't know the God of their fathers. And the slide immediately begins. How quickly they turned quickly out of the way. And you can go to many places. I'm sure it's no different in Australia to what it is. I used to go every Thursday evening. I had a prayer meeting up in Far, and I would drive up the motorway from Inverness. And as I was going to the little church, I passed a huge Church of Scotland building. And there once, that church was packed with people under a most godly ministry. It's completely empty now. And there's not a soul, almost just about two families in that whole community, who actually now attend a place of worship. You just need one generation to say, we're free. We're not going to be in bondage to the truths that our fathers believed. We're not going to hold to the old ways anymore. Let us free. Let us be free to do our thing, to change the image of God. We want the rising generation to see a new face from God. Oh, may God help us to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And may we glorify God as He is God. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we bow with reverence before Thee. We pray for grace to acknowledge Thee to be who Thou art. Teach us to humble ourselves before Thee. Deliver us from that stubborn, rebellious spirit that is within us by nature. We pray very particularly for the rising, the young generation, the young men and the young women who are in our midst, whose responsibility it is going to be to carry on the witness here. May they have the Spirit and the love of God in their hearts that the generations past have had. Lift up a standard, we pray, against the enemy that has come in like a flood, Save us, we pray. Keep us and preserve us. And pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.